Morning, and we come to Isaiah, or as the British say, Isaiah. And when you question them on that, they'll say, well, you don't say Jeremiah, do you? You say Jeremiah. So shouldn't it be Isaiah? Okay, Isaiah is the first of 17 what we call prophetic books. The rest of the Older Testament, from Isaiah to Malachi, 17 books are called prophetic books. They are the books of the prophets. And they do include a lot of prophecy, but there is more than prophecy in the books. Now, the 17 prophetic books are divided into what's called the major prophets and the minor prophets. It's kind of poor terminology because that gives people the idea that the major prophets, who are Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, that gives people the idea, well, they must be more important or better or greater or something like that. They are not major in that sense. They're simply major in the sense that they're longer. And they are the longer of the books. And then the rest are called the minor prophets. Now, Isaiah, as you'll see on your notes, is often called the fifth gospel. That's because it is the fullest revelation of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. It's called the fifth gospel because it's almost as if it was written along with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, as far as giving so many details concerning the Messiah, only in this case, they're prophecy. They're given hundreds of years before he came. Isaiah is quoted directly in the New Testament over 65 times, which is far more than any other Old Testament prophet. Now, the author, it should come as no surprise that the author is Isaiah. Isaiah was the most educated and the most articulate of the prophets. And he's often, therefore, called the greatest of the writing prophets. We know a little about his family. We know that his father was Amoz, A-M-O-Z. Tradition says that Amoz's brother was King Amaziah of the kings of Judah. We can tell there's a lot in the book that indicates Isaiah was in the royal family, and this tradition explains exactly how he was in the royal family, that his father was the brother of King Amaziah. Isaiah's name means either Yahweh's salvation, Yahweh is salvation, or salvation of Yahweh. All three translations can be made of the name Isaiah. So there's two components to his name. One is God's name, which is Yahweh, and the other is the idea of salvation. Now, before beginning his ministry as a prophet, Isaiah had a job, and his job was to be a scribe, and of all places, in the royal palace. And he began his ministry in 740 BC, which is a year that's remembered in Israel's history because it's the year that their king Uzziah died. And Uzziah was the longest reigning of the kings of Judah. And Jewish tradition tells us how Isaiah died. Jewish tradition says that he hid in a hollowed out tree to hide from Manasseh, the future king of Israel, who was trying to kill him. And so tradition says Isaiah was hiding in the hollowed out tree from Manasseh's soldiers, and then the king's soldiers, knowing that he was hiding in the tree, then sawed the tree in two, which cut Isaiah in two. That is tradition, but it fits with Hebrews chapter 11, verse 37, which doesn't name Isaiah by name, but it does mention that some of the heroes of faith of the Old Testament were sawn asunder, it says in Hebrews 11:37. So we know his father, and then we know that he was married, and he had at least two sons. One son is named Shear Yashub in chapter 7, verse 3, and the second name is Maher Shalal Hashbaz. What a name. Charlie seems a lot better, but Maher Shalal Hashbaz, chapter 8, verse 3. Now, both names were names given by God to the prophet to name his kids because they had symbolic meaning. The first one meant a remnant shall return. So that was a prophecy to Israel that they are going to be carried away into captivity, which is going to be done by the Babylonians, but a remnant, a minority, will return, which is going to be in 70 years after they are exiled. And then the second name means quick to plunder, swift to spoil. Now, the date of the book, as you see in your notes, chapters 1 to 39 were probably written around 700 BC, which is very soon after the events that they tell about. And then chapters 40 to 66 may have been written near the end of his life, which is about 681 BC. The setting for the book of Isaiah, he spoke as a prophet and he wrote his book in and around Jerusalem. Now, put some background here. During Isaiah's early life, Judah was prosperous and military strong under King Uzziah. Things gradually changed. Uzziah was stricken with leprosy as a judgment for assuming priestly duties. Tiglath-Pileser II of Assyria threatened both Israel and Judah. So this was during the time when there was a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. Northern kingdom was conquered by the Assyrians well over 100 years before the southern kingdom was conquered by the Babylonians. And it was during this time that Isaiah is ministering. But then Assyria conquered Israel, that's the northern 10 tribes, in 722 BC. And also at that time frame, Sennacherib, the great leader of the Assyrians, became king of Assyria, and then he came back to the promised land and attacked Jerusalem, and militarily and humanly speaking, you would expect that he would have succeeded. He had everything going for him, size of army, equipment, you name it, but he was defeated. And how he was defeated is one of the amazing stories in Chronicles and in the book of Isaiah, and that is that King Hezekiah, under the influence of Isaiah, turned to the Lord and cried out to the Lord and repented before the Lord, and God, in his mercy, one morning, the Assyrian army is time for them to wake up and siege Jerusalem, begin the siege, and 185,000 were dead. No explanation, they were just dead. The explanation is in Scripture that the angel of the Lord struck them. And Sennacherib went back with his tail between his legs back to Assyria, and Israel was spared. All of that happened during Isaiah's ministry. That was the background. Now, you'll notice in your notes here, Isaiah and the Bible as a whole have some interesting things in common. It's just one of those unique things. There are 66 books in the Bible. There are 66 chapters in Isaiah. Both the Bible and Isaiah are divided into two parts. In Isaiah, you have chapters 1 to 39, which is primarily concerned with God's law and judgment. We have how many books of the Old Testament? 39. And it's easy to see a great theme in those books of law and judgment. Then the second part of the book of Isaiah is chapters 40 to 66. And this is not just some imaginary wishful thinking to come up with a division like that. You read the first 39 chapters, and then you come to chapter 40, and it's a big, big change when you get to chapter 40. And chapter 40 to 66, the emphasis is grace and salvation. The emphasis of the 27 books of the New Testament, grace and salvation. Now, they are two very different styles. That has prompted, as we're going to talk about under the unity of the book, that has prompted some people to say, well, maybe there were two Isaiahs. Well, we're going to talk about why we can believe there were not. And think about it, it happens all the time. We had a president, President Eisenhower, who not only was a president before that, he was a victorious general. If he wrote as a general concerning the events that were happening, I'm sure it would be in a different style than he wrote later as a president. And that's not unusual for the same person, but in different circumstances, I shouldn't say style, because the style of writing is the same. It's just the flavor of the writing is so different between the one and the other. Well, let's look at the unity of the book. Some critics of the Bible deny that Isaiah wrote the whole book. Now, you say, well, what difference does it make? Well, the critics want to make particularly the second part that has so many prophecies in it, they want to make that as something that was written quite a bit later than the first part of the book, where many of those prophecies really then aren't prophecies, they're just telling history of things that already happened. And so it denies some of the miraculous nature of the book to say that there's this two Isaiah theory. Some have even come up with a three Isaiah theory. Here are some reasons for believing the whole book was written by Isaiah. The New Testament refers to passages throughout the book as the work of Isaiah. As I said earlier, it's the most quoted of the prophets in the New Testament. And most of the quotations say, as Isaiah said. And there's quotations from the first part of the book and the second part of the book. And here's one of those. John 12, verses 37 to 41. And in this case, it's a quotation by Jesus himself. And in John 12, 37 to 41, Jesus quotes from Isaiah 53, which is in the second part of the book, and Isaiah 6, which is in the first part of the book. And Jesus says in John 12, 39, for again Isaiah said. So Jesus quoted from both parts of the book, claiming both were Isaiah. By the way, when I said they believe there's two Isaiahs, they don't believe that there's two men named Isaiah, two Isaiahs in the sense of two different men writing the book, and one would have been named Isaiah, and who knows what the other would have been named. But Jesus speaks of both sections as being written by Isaiah. Then the Dead Sea Scrolls, Isaiah scroll, bears witness to the unity of the book. And the Dead Sea Scroll of Isaiah, you know, almost every book of the Old Testament was found among the Dead Sea Scrolls. It's by far the oldest manuscripts of the Old Testament that we have. Before the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, our oldest Old Testament manuscripts were copied after Christ. But the Dead Sea Scrolls were written a couple of hundred years before Christ. And so they really are remarkable. And the Isaiah Dead Sea Scroll is one of the best preserved of them. It's obviously one of the longest because it includes all 66 chapters. And you look at that scroll, and the experts have gone over that scroll with a fine-tooth comb, and there is no indicator that the copyist of that scroll ever gave a thought that there were different sources for this book. And by the way, in Jerusalem, in the museum where the Dead Sea Scrolls are housed, the central display is of the Isaiah scroll, and it's circular, and it is great to see. There is an exact facsimile of it right now on display at Biola, in Calvary Chapel at Biola, as a special temporary exhibit. But then also, another point here, there are many distinctive features of Isaiah's style that run through the whole book. There are certain terms that he uses that are through the whole book, and terms that are not used elsewhere in the Old Testament or very rarely. For instance, one of them is the title, the Holy One of Israel. Isaiah is the one that uses that title, and it's used in all sections of the book. So the structure of the book points to one author. Chapters 36 and 30 to 39 are historical interlude, which concludes chapters 1 to 35 and introduces chapters 40 to 66, and it fits all together. Well, let's turn the page and see something of Christ in Isaiah. Isaiah's messianic prophecies are clearer and more explicit than those of any other Old Testament book. They describe many aspects of the person and work of Christ in his first and second comings. For instance, here I put some of the topics of Christ that Isaiah wrote about. He wrote about, of course, in the sense of prophecy, of the birth of Christ in chapter 7 and 9. In chapter 40, you have the prophecy of the ministry of John the Baptist. Chapter 61, you have Christ's anointing by the Holy Spirit. Chapter 6, the nation's rejection of their Messiah. Chapter 8 and 28, Christ the stone of stumbling. Chapter 49, Christ's ministry to the Gentiles. Chapter 52, the Savior's suffering and death. Chapter 55, Christ's resurrection. Christ's return to reign as king in chapter 9, chapter 11, 59, and 63. Now, the major subjects in Isaiah are the first coming prophecies, so prophecies such as his birth, he'll be called Emmanuel, and a virgin shall conceive and give forth a son, and so on. Then there's second coming prophecies of Christ's coming in glory. There's prophecies of the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is Isaiah's term for what we call the tribulation. And that's a big subject in Isaiah. The Holy God is a big subject in Isaiah. The inadequacy of formal worship. Isaiah comes on the scene and he sees so much hypocrisy in Israel's worship, and he has a lot to say about that. Another major subject is the remnant. Scripture teaches that among God's people, he's always had a remnant. That is, maybe the majority of the Jewish people don't believe, but there has always been and always will be a minority, sometimes a very small minority, but a remnant still the same that trusts and believes in God. And then number 7, the call to national repentance. I thought this next part was an excellent summary of the book by Warren Wiersbe. He wrote, Isaiah had an immediate word of warning to both Israel and Judah, because when Isaiah begins his ministry, the northern kingdom, Israel, is still intact, that Assyria was on the march and would be used by God to punish them for their sins. Occasionally, Isaiah uses this invasion to picture the day of the Lord. that future time when the whole world will taste of the wrath of God. The prophets often used immediate circumstances to illustrate future events. If you've taken any of Bob Morris's classes on the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, and so on, Ezekiel and the minor prophets and so on, Bob does something that is so unique and so good when he makes a timeline from verse 1 of the book to the very end of whatever book and shows you exactly what verses are referring to what period of time. And here's a good example. Isaiah does that. He'll jump from talking about the Assyrian situation, so that's in the present or the near future, and then all of a sudden jump to talking about the future great tribulation, time of future judgment on Israel. Then continuing, Isaiah had a word of promise to Judah that God would deliver Jerusalem from the enemy for the sake of David's throne. There was also a word of hope for the future Jewish exiles in Babylon, that God would rescue them and help them restore their nation and their temple. But Isaiah's greatest message is his word of salvation, announcing the coming of the Messiah, the servant of the Lord, who would die for sinners and one day return to earth to establish his glorious kingdom. There, in two paragraphs, you have a great summary of the book. Well, let's work through the book. Obviously, 66 chapters. We can't even read the whole book tonight, but we can get a bird's eye view. Our outline is by Ray Stedman in his excellent book, Adventuring Through the Bible. First of all, the book begins with prophecies of God's judgment, and that's in chapters 1 to 35. Under that, we have first prophecies against Judah, the southern kingdom. After all, Isaiah lives in the southern kingdom. He's a nephew of one of the kings of the southern kingdom. He's a scribe in the palace and so on, and so the southern kingdom is where he lives and so on. So he begins with these prophecies. So A, Judah is judged. Now he begins the book in chapter 1 describing a courtroom scene in chapter 1. In verses 2 to 4, God convenes the court and states the charges. And let's look at those. Well, chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. First, verse 1, the introduction to the book. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So he had a lengthy ministry here under these kings. Verse 2, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. So here he's bringing up the charges against Israel. And throughout this, there's the picture that God had made a covenant with Israel at Sinai. We call it the Mosaic Covenant or the Old Testament Law. And Israel had agreed to live by that covenant. But when he says they've rebelled against me, they have broken their word with the covenant that they agreed to at Mount Sinai. Then he says in verse 3, the ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. There, that's a powerful indictment because both animals were noted for stupidity and stubbornness. Now, certainly there's good qualities about them, but they were thought of as stupid and stubborn. But he's saying even the stupid, stubborn ox knows its owner. It knows who feeds it. And the stupid, stubborn donkey knows go back there in the corner of your stall, and there's going to be a manger, there's going to be a crib, an animal food crib, where you can get your food. He says, but then Israel's worse. Israel does not know. My people does not understand. They do not know their owner. They do not know their Lord. So then in verse 4, he says, "Ah, sinful nation." Now, what a contrast that is to the holy nation that God had called them to be. All sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. And so in these verses, he states the charges. And then in verses 5 to 15, he presents his case. And he pronounces the nation guilty. In verses 16 to 31, God gives the accused, which is Judah, opportunity to repent and be forgiven. God always does that. And his grace gives opportunity for them to repent and be forgiven. In that section is a very well-known verse in Isaiah, one that is taken out of context and was often taken out of context by a former president of the United States, Lyndon Johnson. This, sometimes, still today, you will read that Lyndon Johnson's favorite verse was verse 18. "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord." But I don't remember him ever quoting the rest of the verse. He would use that verse as part of his tool to try to get people to agree to his legislation. But they say had a mother who knew and loved the Bible, and he grew up hearing that verse. But you'd sure wish he knew the rest of the verse. "Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool." What a great statement in the Bible concerning our forgiving God, that our sin is pictured as scarlet, deep red, probably the hardest stain to get out, and yet no problem for God. He makes that stain of sin as white as snow. The red like crimson, become like wool. The sin is absolutely removed. And we are given the righteousness of Christ. This is a great verse looking forward to the substitutionary atonement of Christ, where our sin will be removed and the righteousness of Christ will be given to it. Well, back to the outline. So we have Judah as judge. Then B, we have the day of the Lord in chapters 2 to 4. The day of the Lord, as I said, is also known as the tribulation. So this is a key passage in prophesying the future 7 years of tribulation. 7 years when God will send his judgment to people on the earth in preparation for the coming of Jesus Christ, the return of Christ to the earth to establish the kingdom and to reign. And I believe that 7 years will be preceded by the rapture, the taking away of the church. And on those 7 years, there will be a wrath of God poured out on this earth like it has never seen before. And that is called the Day of the Lord, or the Great Tribulation. In the midst of this, look at chapter 4, verse 2. Chapter 4, verse 2. In the midst of this doom, there is a great prophecy of Messiah. And it's in chapter 4, verse 2. "In that day," so in the period of the day of the Lord, the tribulation, "the branch of the Lord," here as in other places this term the branch of the Lord is used, and it's a reference to the coming Messiah. The branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel. It is in the darkest moments of the tribulation that Christ returns. And he is described as being beautiful and glorious in his coming, second coming. Isaiah later on in chapter 52, in his first coming, is going to say, in his first coming, he will not be beautiful and glorious. There will be nothing beautiful about him physically that will cause people just to go, ooh, in awe over him. He will look very common. He will look very, very plain. And then when he goes through the sufferings, he will be look so awful that it says we would, as it were, turn our faces from him. But when he comes again, he's beautiful and glorious. Now, it's so significant that Isaiah uses that term of the branch of the Lord, because elsewhere in Isaiah, Isaiah prophesies that the Messiah will be a shoot off of the root of David. And the idea there is that when Messiah comes the first time, the household of David is going to be just in dire circumstances. And that's how the household of David was when Jesus was born. They were not king. They were very poor. And they were just barely existing. And out of that, a shoot came that is going to become this glorious branch when he comes again. Well, turning the page, we then have C, the parable of the vineyard. And it's really a song of the vineyard, chapter 5. It's one of Isaiah's most beautiful poetic portions. He really was a superb writer and user of words. So let's read the first 7 verses of chapter 5. Let me sing for my beloved. Let my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. Now the beloved is God. And the vineyard, his vineyard, would be his people, Israel. And so Israel is on a very fertile hill. The land of Israel is known as the land of milk and honey. Verse 2, he dug it. So this is the beloved, so this is the Lord. The Lord dug it and cleared it of stones. God brought Israel into the land, and God enabled Israel to drive out the Canaanites. Now, they didn't trust the Lord long enough for it, and they did not continue what they should do. But that's what he's referring to here, that Israel's effort was through the power of God, that God dug it, cleared it of stones, planted it with choice vines, the 12 tribes of Israel planted in the land. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it, and he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. So God had a plan for Israel. But Israel didn't obey the Lord. And consequently, they didn't produce the fruit that God was looking for. Verse 3, and now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard than I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. That is a prophecy of the coming destruction of Jerusalem by Babylon. That is the coming from Isaiah's perspective. From our perspective, of course, it's already happened a long time ago. But Isaiah is going to be prophesying of that very thing. Verse 7, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold, an outcry. That is one of the great poetic sections of Scripture that really has so much in it that then gets developed in the rest of the Bible, both in the Old and the New Testament. So Israel's apostasy, their disobedience to God, makes it an empty vine. And the blessings that God was going to bring to them now come, looking at our perspective, after the time of Christ, the blessings that God had there for are now coming through whom? Through Christ. Because in John 15, Jesus told the disciples, I am the vine and you are the branches. And they would have been very familiar with Isaiah, familiar with this prophecy and this poem and this song and so on. And here's Christ saying, well, you remember what Isaiah said, but now I am the vine and you are the branches. And through your abiding in me, I will bring fruit. And that's where we are today. God is bringing fruit to his vineyard by the believer abiding in Christ. It's a great picture. Then we have D, Isaiah's commission as a prophet. And this is in Isaiah 6. And I think Isaiah 6 is one of the most memorable passages in the Bible, certainly in the Old Testament. You have to remember that Isaiah is a prophet, and prophets did not apply for the job. Now, they were chosen by God, and they were put in that position by God. They didn't apply. I would recommend, I wish every Christian would read R.C. Sproul's book, The Holiness of God. That is a classic. That man has written more books probably than anyone can count. But how many will still be in print 100 years from now if the Lord doesn't come? Probably not very many, but one that's going to be, I'm sure, until the Lord comes, is The Holiness of God. It is a classic. And the book begins, either the first or second chapter, I think it's the second chapter, with this, an exposition of part of chapter 6, as the foundation for looking at the holiness of God. And I would commend the book and commend that chapter to you in light of Isaiah 6 on reveling in the holiness of God. Well, let's look at it. Chapter 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. In the year that King Uzziah died, that was a memorable year for Israel, because Uzziah had lived so long. I wished I had looked it up to refresh my memory how long he served. I think it was more than 50 years. But for many people like Isaiah, he's the only king they ever knew. And they would never forget where they were when they heard that he had died. I remember my grandparents and my parents talking about hearing that President Franklin Roosevelt had died. He didn't serve as president anywhere near 50 years, but the longest of any man that had ever been president. And for people in my parents' generation, they grew up with him as their president. And the thought that, wow, he's not here anymore, was staggering to them. Well, that's how Israel felt when King Uzziah died. But isn't it interesting that when God commissioned Isaiah as a prophet, he did it in that year, and everyone is thinking, oh, we don't have our king anymore. But Isaiah says, in that year, when we think we don't have a king anymore, I saw the Lord. I saw Israel's true king. And he's sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. He is exalted. He is majestic. He is glorious. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Royalty is famous for having robes with a long train. When the king or queen of England is crowned, there's this great procession in Westminster Abbey, and you've probably seen pictures of Queen Elizabeth's coronation and this long train following behind her. But the train didn't fill Westminster Abbey. But for God, the train, his train, fills the whole temple of heaven. In other words, that would represent the glory of God, the Shekinah glory. And it filled the whole temple. And in verse 2, and above him stood the seraphim. Seraphim are a type of angels. The thing that's different about seraphim compared to others is they had six wings. Each had six wings. With two, he covered his face. Now, these angels are not sinful creatures. Prior to this, all the angels, when they were created without sin. And Lucifer, the most glorious of the angels, was lifted up in pride. That was the origin of sin. Rebelled against God, and a third of the angels went with him. They made their choice. Now, these seraphim did not go with Satan. And so, therefore, they are not sinful creatures. They're creatures, created beings, but they're not sinful. And yet, they have these two wings to cover their faces. Not because of any sin that they are ashamed of, but simply because they are creatures. And for them to look face to face in the glory of God is something their eyes have to be shielded from. And then with two wings, they cover their feet. And the idea of covering feet is the idea of being on holy ground. It goes back to Moses. When Moses is standing before God, and God says, take off your shoes because you're standing on holy ground. Same kind of thing here. So with two, they cover their face, with two they cover their feet, and then with two they fly, doing God's bidding. And one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. That expression, holy, 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 in Hebrew poetry, repetition is a form of emphasis. So it's emphasizing the holiness of God. I also believe it's a fingerprint of the Trinity, the triune God. It's not holy, holy. It's not holy, 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 holy. But triune, I think it's a hint. But its main purpose in Hebrew grammar is to emphasize. No other attribute of God in Scripture is emphasized like the holiness of God. Nowhere does it say love, love, love for God or anything like that, but it does say holy, 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 holy. This is the only place in Scripture where an attribute of God is put to the third degree. Verse 4, and the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And then you have his reaction, woe is me. Now, I would imagine Isaiah was a pretty good guy, pretty upright compared to a lot of people. After all, he's working in the temple and in the palace and so on. But when he comes face to face with the holiness of God, he can't help but see how unholy he is. And so he calls down God's judgment. I am worthy of judgment, for I am lost. King James, famous here, people have read this and memorized this from King James, for I am undone, is a famous way that it's in the King James. The idea is ruined, or the idea is to come apart at the seams. I am lost. I'm come apart at the seams. I'm ruined. Why? For I am a man of unclean lips. He sees the holiness of God and he sees his unholiness. You would think that he said, oh, I'm a man of unclean thoughts, or I'm a man of unclean deeds, or I'm a man of unclean habits. But the first thought is, I'm a man of unclean lips. Because it's what's outside, what comes out of the mouth that demonstrates what's in the heart. And the fact that his lips were unclean, literally he may have taken a shower every day and they're perfectly fine outwardly, but it's speaking of he's got a heart problem. Heart problem of sin that's manifested through what comes out of his lips. And then he says, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the Lord, the King, the Lord of hosts. But God in his grace has a provision, a solution to his unholiness. So verse 6, then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. So God has a provision, and that is through a sacrifice he can be cleansed. Looks forward to the coming of Christ. Then verse 7, he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. Well, then verse 8, and I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And then I said, here am I, send me. And he said, go and say to this people. And he gives them a commission. So Isaiah says, Lord, I'll go. And God gives him a commission. And it's going to be the strangest commission. That go to this people, say to this people, keep on hearing but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull. This is the judgment of God. Because of their unbelief, God is going to put them further and further into the mode of rejection because they have not believed. Jesus is going to quote this in the Gospels as to why he speaks in parables. He speaks in parables so that the people who are unbelieving, they'll just hear a good story and say, oh, that's nice, and they're going to be further condemned in their judgment. But those who believe, they'll hear and understand. And he'll quote this as part of the background of that. Well, that's Isaiah's commission as a prophet. Now, just kind of summarizing the rest of the book. You have prophecy, Israel conquered by Assyria. So here's a prophecy that the northern 10 tribes are going to be conquered. And by the way, chapter 7 to 9 mean that we have some very important messianic prophecies in this section. You have 7:14, behold, a virgin will conceive. And the whole background of that is given in Isaiah. The king is told to ask God of a sign, and he's being kind of pious and says, oh, I won't ask God a sign. Then God says, okay, I'll give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive, bear a child. You'll call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Then you have Isaiah 9:6. Behold, a child is born. Behold, a son is given. Prophecy of Messiah. Jesus in his humanity is the child born. In his deity, he's the son given, not born, but given. And then those great titles of the Messiah, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace, and so on. Great prophetic passage. Then F, We have a prophecy, Assyria destroyed by God. Yes, Assyria will conquer the northern 10 tribes, but don't think that God's not going to bring judgment on Assyria, and they will be destroyed by God. Then we have G, the restoration of Israel under the Messiah, chapters 11 through 12. Turn to chapter 11, and let's just read a little of the prophecy there. Isaiah 11. This great promise of the restoration. In chapter 11, verse 1, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. That's the prophecy I was referring to. Then in the first coming, the royal family is just a stump. But out of that cut down stump comes a shoot. And that shoot is going to be the branch that's going to bear fruit, that's going to be the glorious branch that we saw in chapter 6. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, and the Spirit of knowledge and the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. That is a great prophecy of the presence of the Holy Spirit in the life of our Lord. And it's a sevenfold picture of the Spirit there. He's spoken of seven times, seven ways, and it's interesting that the menorah in the temple, you know, had the seven branches, and the oil represents the Holy Spirit and so on. Later on, in Revelation chapter 1, there's going to be a great prophecy of what Christ will be like when he comes again, and there's going to be reference to the seven spirits. That would be a reference to the one Holy Spirit, but called the seven spirits because of the background of this seven aspects of the Spirit here. And verse 3, his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord, and so on. It's a great prophecy of the Messiah. Back to the outline. Then we have number 2, prophecies against the enemies of Israel. They are Babylon, Assyria, Philistia, Moab, Damascus, Samaria, Ethiopia, Egypt, Edom, Arabia, and Tyre, and then a warning to Jerusalem. Now, that first one, Babylon, and something interesting about that prophecy in Isaiah 14. In Isaiah 14, verse 12, and the following verses, in the context of judgment on the king of Babylon, the prophecy kind of looks at something further back than Babylon and becomes a telling of what happened in the fall of Satan. And this passage winds up speaking about what happened to Satan, that he was the great, glorious angel, Lucifer, son of the morning. And he was lifted up in pride. And he said, I will, I will, I will. Before that, there was only one will in the universe. That was God's. And Lucifer introduces another will. I will, I will. He wanted to exalt himself above God. That kind of tucked into the prophecy about Babylon. Then we have number 3, prophecies of the day of the Lord, chapter 24 to 27. Prophecy of the tribulation in chapter 24. And then prophecy of the blessings of the kingdom, chapters 25 to 27. Tucked away in there is one of my favorite verses in chapter 26, verse 3. I won't turn there, so I'll quote it from the King James. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. That is in the context of prophecy of the kingdom. That's the promise for everyone in the kingdom. And we have certainly application of it to us as well. Then we have number 4, judgment and blessing among the nations, chapters 28 to 35. In there he gives woe to Ephraim. Ephraim is the northern kingdom, another name for the 10 tribes of Israel, 10 northern tribes. Then he speaks of Ariel, or Ariel. Ariel is a Hebrew word that means the Lion of God. It's the Hebrew term from which Ariel Ministries, with Arnold Fruchtenbaum, takes its name. And that is a name for Jerusalem. So when it speaks of Ariel here, it's God's words to Jerusalem. And then Egypt, Assyria, and other enemy nations, and the coming king and the coming kingdom. Then we have in chapters 36 to 39 the historical section in Isaiah, the faith and folly of King Hezekiah. Number 5, Assyria challenges Hezekiah and his God. This is that great story of when Sennacherib comes against Jerusalem. You would expect he's going to conquer. But in chapter 37, number 6, God overthrows Assyria with the death of those 185,000 soldiers. Then number 7, God saves Hezekiah from illness. That's a great story. Then number 8, Hezekiah's foolishness. He shows off his wealth to the Babylonian envoy. Chapter 39. That's an interesting chapter. Babylon, of course, has plans to conquer Jerusalem, and they send some people to spy out the land. And Hezekiah, very foolishly, in his pride, takes them in and says, "Oh, let me show you everything of the glories of my kingdom." I have to say, every time I come to that passage, a scene from my childhood comes up. There was a, and I don't mean to belittle the man. He was a great man, child of God, evangelist, named Hyman Appleman. Happened to be a Jewish believer from Russia, born and raised in Russia. And he came to my hometown and spoke in the Southern Baptist Church in my hometown. And my dad wanted to hear him. And my dad took me. It was a Sunday afternoon that we went to Highland Avenue Baptist Church. And I can point you to the spot in the balcony where we sat. The memory is that vivid. It happens to be the church where my mother's funeral was held a year and a half ago. And she, many years after this, became a member of that church. But anyway, when I'm doing her funeral, I looked in the balcony and thought of me as a little boy sitting there with my dad. But I'll never forget Hyman Appleman, his message that day. It must have been in 1959, the year that Khrushchev came to the United States. And he took that chapter and he railed against President Eisenhower for doing what Hezekiah did in showing Khrushchev around our country. Well, that's not using scripture as it's supposed to be used. That wasn't what Isaiah was intending. Now, you might make some kind of application, but to make that the whole thing of that chapter, that's not what we're to do with scripture. But anyway, that's just a little sidelight. Then that brings us to the last part of the book, the prophecies of good news, chapters 40 through 66. And this is the line of demarcation between the two sections. And let me show you just the flavor of the second section. The first section, chapters 1 to 39, has been judgment. But here's the big change. Very first verse of the new section, 40 verse 1. "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem." And that's the message of the last part of the book. Then we have number 9, prophecies of God's deliverance, chapters 40 to 48. There is the promise of God's servant who's coming, who is the Messiah. And then number 10, prophecies of the Messiah, chapters 49 to 57. That includes, of course, the great 53rd chapter of Isaiah, the gospel in Isaiah that has been called. And that has been used to open the eyes of so many Jewish people to the Messiahship of Jesus. And then number 11, the prophecies of the future glories of Israel, of revived Israel, chapter 58 through 66. Let's close by reading the first verse of the last chapter of Isaiah, Isaiah 66 and verse 1. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you should build for me, and what is the place of my rest? It has such a great reminder of the glory of God. And that glory is going to be on display in the kingdom when Jesus Christ comes again. That's the message of Isaiah. Well, I hope that gives you a touch, a flavor of Isaiah, and also makes you thirsty to drink from Isaiah, to read that great book. Well, next week we go on to the next one, which is Jeremiah, another wonderful book of prophecy. Well, we'll turn off the recorder and share.